This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف المرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. My beloved brothers and sisters in Islam, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Jazakallah khair, thank you so much for joining us. This episode 18 of our series, The Blessed Women Around the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And before we begin, we just like to begin by, on behalf of myself and the team at Quranul Islam Masjid, thanking all those who joined us last Saturday evening for our series, A Nightmare on Ilm Street, where we discussed the events of the barzakh, or rather the events of the qabr and the grave. What exactly happens on the at the moment of death? What is it like being in the qabr? The rewards, the punishments, the tests, and how we can prepare ourselves for that inevitability, and how we can assist those in the qabr. Many wonderful questions were asked, and if you'd like to receive that lecture, then you're welcome to message us on our WhatsApp line 084-222-1308. Or you can mail us burhanul@gmail.com, or you can mail me directly westmohammed@gmail.com, and we'll gladly share that lecture, The Night of the Dead, everything with regards to the barzakh, and perhaps we'll share some of the questions that were asked. But to return to our series, we will conclude with our mother Aisha radiallahu anha today. And after discussing the personality and the life of our mother Aisha radiallahu anha, we said in our last episode how difficult it was for her at the passing of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, for in fact he passed away in her arms after being married for about 8 years, 8 to 10 years. And this of course was the most difficult moment in her life, something which she had not prepared for. And she says that evening when he had passed away and she had realized that he died, her father Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu comes into her room, and he sees the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam lying there. Many of the Sahaba were not sure if this was a reality, this wasn't real. Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, one of those who actually said that he didn't believe that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had passed away. He couldn't accept that this was true until Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu comes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's body, and he sees his face and he says, "How beautiful you are in life and in death. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not cause for you, O Rasulullah, to taste the pangs of death twice. And surely this is the death that is promised for everybody." And he confirmed that the Prophet ﷺ had passed away, and he recited from the Quran the ayat where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions that the Prophet ﷺ himself will also die. And the entire Muslim community mourned that day. Medina became like a cemetery. Every single house was crying. And Aisha radiallahu anha, as we said, she was in her neighbor's house, and she said in reality they had nothing in the house. Even for that night, she didn't have enough oil to burn the lamps as lighting. She had to borrow some oil from her neighbor. And she was in her neighbor's house when she heard the digging, that they began to dig and bury the Prophet ﷺ in her house. And she says that of the great honors and the things that she is blessed with, is that of all the wives of the Prophet ﷺ, she was the only one that was a virgin. All the other wives, as we will come to know, were women that were matrons, or they were mature women in terms of they were married before. She was the only one that was never married before, that he, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he was ill, she was able to look after him in his last illness, that he died in her arms, that his head was rested on her chest when he passed away, that of course she was exonerated by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that he was buried in her house. So these are of the honors that she says that she has, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had blessed her. Now, after the Prophet had passed away, Aisha radiallahu anhu would live another 40 to, you know, almost 50 years, what, 48 years after that. She would continue to live, and she would play a primary role in the ummah. She was known as the greatest scholar, definitely amongst the women, and perhaps even amongst the men, one of the greatest scholars and one of the most prolific scholars in terms of teaching, in terms of giving advice. Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, the great companion, he would say that whenever we as the companions became doubtful about a certain report, or when there was a question we could not answer, then we would go to Aisha radiallahu anha, and she would always have something, provide clarity, or there was always something to be learned from her. Many of the junior Sahaba, they would come and they would learn from her and they would be amazed. And Aisha radiallahu anha, of course, she didn't have any children, but she had a great affinity for the sons of her sister. She had a big sister called Asma, and she had sons. And one of those sons, Urwa ibn al-Zubayr ibn al-Awwam, became a great scholar. I mean, he grew up and he would spend a lot of time with his auntie Aisha radiallahu anha, and he would study under her, and he would become a great scholar in his generation. And Aisha radiallahu anha would be one of his primary teachers, because And of course, being her nephew, he could sit in her company, unlike unmahram men. He would even say to her, "Oh my auntie, how is it that you know on every science? When we talk about inheritance, you know it. When we talk about tafsir, when we talk about hadith, you have in every field, you have knowledge about it. And even more than that, when it comes to medicine, when someone is ill, you can even give advice." In our community, she was sort of like a doctor. So, and she just smiles and she says, "My son, you know, I just learn things as I listen to things. I pick up knowledge here and there." And of course, she was a brilliant, she had a brilliant mind. Aisha radiallahu anha, she would be not just a scholar, but even amongst the senior leadership of the Sahaba. She would be of those that would provide advice to the caliphs of Islam. Her father, Abu Bakr, and of course he becomes the Khalifa. After the death of Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, Sayyidina Abu Bakr becomes the Khalifa. And after him, Sayyidina Umar becomes the Khalifa. And Sayyidina Umar would say that had it not been for Aisha, we would have been destroyed in terms of not having her advice, having someone to give guidance when we were not sure about what to do. So she played a very instrumental role in the early Muslim community. And even, subhanAllah, in the time of Sayyidina Ali, in terms of the fitna, which we won't go into, when the Ummah was in severe political turmoil, she was the head of one of the factions of the Muslims politically. She had her own political party, if we'd call that. In fact, she had an army that was rallied under her, an army that left Mecca all the way up into Iraq following her. This was called the Army of Aisha. So she was a very important figure in the Muslim community. That was a very controversial area and time. I won't mention that, but Aisha ultimately regretted the political choices she made after, in the time of the fitna. And she would return home regretful and remorseful and repentful for that. And nonetheless, the point we're making is that as a woman, and again, we think about the society, we think about where they began. Before Islam, women, you know, they had zero value. They were inherited, they were swapped, they were changed, they were bought, they were sold. Friends would interchange their daughters. This was how things were. They even killed their daughters. Here you have a woman that is basically one of the senior most members of the community, that, you know, the greatest of Sahaba are coming to her for knowledge, for political advice, and she even, as we said, she even rallied an entire army around her. So there is this hadith, and part of the series, what I've done is, I've looked at, there are certain hadith or ayat in the Quran that might appear problematic to us. I've gone to some of the worst websites on the internet. They're not those websites that you're thinking of, the websites that are anti-Islam, you know, Islamophobic in nature. And they would quote a hadith and they'll say, "You see, this is what your religion says. How can you follow this religion?" So we take these hadith and we try to explain it, as we mentioned with Aisha's age radiallahu anha, that was a bit controversial. There's a hadith in Bukhari where the Prophet ﷺ is quoted as saying, he said this, "No people will ever prosper who appoints a female to lead them or is in charge of them." So, subhanAllah, we take this hadith today, it will be, I mean, if we quote this hadith today, many of us, you could be locked up or you could be accused of hate speech or sexism. So the hadith says, no people who has a female as their leader will ever be successful. So how do we understand this hadith? So firstly, there's two ways of explaining this hadith. Number one, always ask the context. And this is something that is, you know, just something for us to learn. You don't just take an ayah out of context from the Quran. You have an ayah in the Quran, فَوَيْلُ لِلْمُصَلِّينَ, so woe and destruction and jahannam for the one who makes salah. If you just quote the ayah like that, it of course is meaningless. You need to continue the next ayah, أَلَّذِينَ هُمْ أَنْ صَلَاتِهِمْ سَاهُونَ, those who are neglectful or negligent in their salah. So this hadith, why did the Prophet ﷺ say it? What is the context? He didn't just come one day and say, "Ya Jama'at al-Muslimin, I have something important to tell you. Whoever makes a woman his leader, then he won't be successful." No. Rather, the Muslims, at that time, there was an empire called the Persian Empire, and they were extremely antagonistic against the Muslims. And personally against the Prophet ﷺ. And it so happened that Allah had caused the royal family of the Persians to fight amongst themselves. In fact, they even killed each other, and one emperor after the next was killed, and they assassinated one another, until they had no male emperors left, so they appointed a female as the emperor, as an empress, and the Prophet ﷺ basically said, this woman will ultimately cause that the empire comes to ruin, and it happened as was predicted by the Prophet ﷺ. So this hadith, some scholars have said, is very specific for that time, meaning this empire who appointed this woman will not succeed because of this. However, if we were to say, expand on the meaning, and we take this hadith, let's say, and it's applicable to all times, then how do we understand this?
All the scholars of hadith and the imams of the madhahib agree that this hadith should only be understood in the context of two things: the caliph or the khalifa, and in the context of leading the salah. So let me make this hadith relevant to us. When we talk about ladies and having females being in positions of leadership, sisters being in charge or being in very senior positions, does this hadith mean that we should limit them, that a woman cannot be in charge of anything because this hadith says anyone who appoints a female as a leader will fail ultimately? No. This hadith is saying that basically when it comes to being the khalifa, the overall sultan and khalifa of the Muslim empire, the one who's going to lead them in salah, the one who's going to make khutbah for Jumu'ah, the one who's going to be in charge of the armies and be in front of the jihad, this position, in this case, it's only open to men. That's the only restriction. And of course, leading in salah, females cannot lead men in salah by unanimous consent by the madahib. This is from the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. There's countless evidence for that. So these are the only two areas really that a woman is excluded in terms of the sharia. In every other field, we don't look at gender. In fact, today, if Aisha was in our day and age, she would, you know, would ask, could she be part of the MJC, for example? Of course she could be. Could she be part of the head of the fatwa committee? In fact, she would probably be the chairman of the fatwa committee. If she was here, would she be part of the masjid committee? Yes, we'd make her the chairman of the masjid committee. Could she be a CEO? Absolutely. So a woman and her, of course, her gender in Islam does not exclude her from leadership positions, whether it is politically, whether it is from in the Islamic sphere, whether it is in terms of organizations, being the chairperson, the principal of the school, being the CEO of the company, being a judge, being a qadi. Being a female does not exclude her at all. And of course, the greatest example of that is our mother Aisha radiallahu anha. Amongst the Sahaba, she was of course a very powerful and senior leader, and I said even to the point where she actually led an army, was very prolific in her time. So this hadith must not be taken out of context and must not be misunderstood, and there are those who use this to abuse and to undermine the rights of women, and this is of course using the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam against what it's meant to do. This is something which is of course very, very wrong. So this hadith does not in any way limit the women, and of course we see from Aisha radiallahu anha, from herself, what a great, what an important role she played in the ummah. Getting back to Aisha radiallahu anha, she would spend most of her life as the other wives of the Prophet in Medina. She would travel sometimes to perform Hajj and Umrah into Mecca along with her co-wives. And of course in the days of fitna she did a very strange thing, which was to leave all the way to Iraq and to participate in the fitna, the events for the sake of the Ummah in her ijtihad, playing her role in terms of doing what was best for the Ummah. Of course she regretted afterwards and returned and made tawbah for that. But what is amazing is that of all the houses of the Prophet ﷺ, so he obviously had multiple wives and each one would have their own house, the only house that remains today is the house of Aisha radiallahu anha. That is where we find, if we go to Masjid al-Nabawi, to Medina, we would find the Prophet's grave is buried in her house. And when the Prophet had passed away, Aisha continued to live in that house. And she would say, you know, after 2 years after the death of the Prophet, her father Abu Bakr, who was the Khalifa, he then became ill and he came to her and he asked to be buried in her house. And of course, he's her father, so she agreed. And therefore, Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu is buried next to the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in Aisha's house. And Aisha continues to live in this house. So the grave of her husband, or the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the grave of Abu Bakr is in her house. And she would basically cordon off one area or one section of the house and she would live in that small area. And she would say this area where she was living in, she left it reserved. This is where she was going to herself be buried, next to her father, next to her husband, the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and next to Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. Then 10 years later, Sayyidina Umar, who was the Khalifa, he was injured, he was stabbed in his salah, and when the doctors basically said to him that, look, there's no chance for you to survive this, you're dying, Sayyidina Umar sent his son Abdullah to Aisha, and he says, ask Aisha that Umar, not the Khalifa, I'm not asking her as the Khalifa, as the Amir, I'm asking her just as Umar, will she give me the permission to be buried next to my two friends, meaning next to the Prophet ﷺ and next to Abu Bakr. And Aisha, when she was asked, she said that, look, this grave spot she had hoped to keep it for herself, but because she knew how much the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam loved Umar, and she knew how close the three of them were, that she couldn't say no to him. And so therefore she said, I agree, Umar may be buried there. And so Umar radiallahu anhu is buried next to Abu Bakr. So if you imagine how they are buried, Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is buried, and at his feet basically you have Sayyidina Abu Bakr, and then behind Sayyidina Abu Bakr you have Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu buried as well. And they of course on the right side facing the Qibla. And this is, Aisha would say, this was how, you know, in all of this is in her house. And that's basically how big her house was. There wasn't space for yet another grave. And she would say that, and look at the level of haya, or the level of modesty of this woman. When she would come and visit the Prophet ﷺ and Abu Bakr, the qabr, before she would be dressed not completely in the level of hijab as is required by the wives of the Prophet ﷺ, because of course this is her father and her husband. Then when Sayyidina Umar is buried there, she would now practice, she would put a curtain between her and the grave of Sayyidina Umar, because he's a strange man, he's not, you know, of her mahram. So subhanAllah, even in death, this high level of hijab. When we were speaking to the sisters during our event on Saturday evening about the burial, now many of the sisters, of course, or in fact the sisters shouldn't be there when we bury the dead. So most sisters don't get to actually see the burial process. And many of them were surprised that when a lady is being buried, we first cover the grave with a sheet or some kind of covering, so that when her body is removed from the what we call the katl, or the casket, which is the body is being transported in, and her relatives, her loved ones, take that body out and enter her into the qabr, she is under a covering, so that her form, her figure is not shown. Even in death, we give this level of modesty and respect to our sisters. Alhamdulillah, it was something quite unique for the sisters to actually experience. So Mother Aisha radiallahu anha, she had always hoped to be buried in this house along with Sayyidina Abu Bakr and along with the Prophet ﷺ. But of course Sayyidina Umar was buried there. And therefore, when she was at 66 years old in the time of Sayyidina Muawiyah radiallahu anha, almost, almost 60 years after the death of the Prophet ﷺ, she would come at her deathbed and she realized that she was about to die. She first of all asked any people that she knew that was around her for pardon if she had done anything wrong. In particular, she had some, Salama was alive, was a co-wife, and they had the tension. And when we get to Salama, we'll see that between Aisha and Salama, there was some tension, as is between co-wives. And she says to Salama, what happened between us is what normally happens between co-wives, competition for the same man. And she asks her, please forgive me for anything that I've done that was wrong. And of course Salama, you know, forgives and pardons her. And Aisha, you know, gives every last, whatever little she had, and she never had much, but she gave everything she had away. She had no slaves, she had no property really. And when she passes away, she is buried in Baqi along with the other wives of the Prophet ﷺ, along with Sauda, Mother Sauda and Aisha. They are buried in Baqi with all the other wives. Of course Khadija radiallahu anha was buried in Makkah. So we have now discussed three wives of the Prophet ﷺ. We mentioned our mother Khadija, we mentioned our mother Sauda, we mentioned Aisha radiallahu anha, and inshallah in our next episode we'll begin the discussion on the next wife of the Nabi ﷺ, Hafsa binti Umar, Hafsa the daughter of Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anha. So the Prophet ﷺ had married Sayyidina Abu Bakr's daughter Aisha, and he would also marry Hafsa, the daughter of Sayyidina Umar. How did she become the wife of the Nabi ﷺ? How did this occur? We'll talk about that inshallah in our next episode. Jazakallah khair. Thank you so much. For any questions, concerns, comments, westmuhammad@gmail.com. Please contact us directly. Jazakallah khair. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.